Open your Bible, please, again to the 14th chapter of Luke's Gospel. In these Lord's Day evening services recently, we've been taking a look at some of the notable names that are given to the people of God in the Bible. The title that we're going to be looking at tonight is a very familiar one because it was applied particularly to those whom the Savior chose out as His followers during His earthly ministry. And we refer, of course, to the disciples. Disciple is a very interesting and meaningful word. The word disciple means literally a follower or a learner. Sometimes in biblical days, men who were great teachers would sit in a prominent place and others would sit around their feet and be taught. You remember how Paul said that when he was brought up, he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He was taught under that teacher. He was his disciple. He learned of him. And so that's what a disciple is. And it was, of course, applied to the apostles originally. But it was also a term used of all those who followed the Lord Jesus. Now, I should hasten to add, there were those in Christ's day who were erstwhile disciples. They were not true disciples. They followed the Lord for a time, but then they fell away. We read of such in John chapter 6 and in verse 60. Many therefore of His disciples, when they had heard it, said, "This is an hard saying, who can hear it?" And then we further read in verse 66 of that chapter, "From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him." So they were disciples in name only, but they didn't go on and they didn't go through with God. And those who today are saved and who are true Christians will also have the name disciple. A disciple is one who is disciplined. The word disciple, actually, you'll see, is very similar to the word discipline. One whose life is under the control and under subjection to the Lord Jesus. Are you a disciple? There was a question asked in John 18, verse 17. It was asked of Peter by a young girl, "Art not thou also one of this man's disciples?" He saith, "I am not." That was a sad statement, because in actual fact Peter was a disciple of Christ. He was a follower of Christ, but he began to follow afar off. And it's possible for us to do that as well. So how good a disciple are you? How well are you following the Lord Jesus Christ? But we read tonight from Luke 14 for a particular purpose, and that is, there are three verses there that talk about discipleship. You'll see in verse 26, in verse 27, and again in verse 33, that the Lord Jesus talks about being a disciple. Look at verse 26. "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." In the next verse, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then, verse 33, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot," it doesn't say he should not, it says he cannot be my disciple. So there are certain conditions of discipleship, there are certain marks of a disciple. There are certain features of discipleship, and I trust that you will be challenged to look and see from these features if you are truly one of the Lord's disciples, or if you're seeking to live up to that notable name. Let's think of, first of all, the claim of discipleship. Luke 14, verse 26 makes it clear that the Lord has a prior claim upon those who would be His disciples. To be a follower of Jesus you must put the Lord in first place in your life. When my pastor, Dr. Paisley, had the opportunity to meet President Bush a couple of years ago in the White House, he said when he was in the Oval Office, the first thing that President Bush remarked to him about was his little lapel pin. Because in his lapel, there was this little silver logo thing, and it says on it, Jesus First. And the President remarked on it, and he said to Mr. Paisley, I like your pin. And that was a good testimony. Both ways, I thought. It's a good testimony for my minister. It was also a good testimony for the President. Most, you know, he's not perfect, but, and I don't want to digress too much here, but there's not too many men in the world. There's not too many in the world. You can think of all the world leaders, political leaders, kings, potentates, presidents. There's not too many who have any sort of regard for the Bible at all, who give even lip service to the Word of God. So I think it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing, despite all the warts that he may well have, that you have a president in this country who at least will acknowledge the things of God in that way. Anyway, that's another subject. Jesus first. To hate in verse 26, I should point out to you, does not mean literal hatred of your relatives. I can just see some people rubbing their hands and saying, oh, this is great. I can hate all my siblings, I can hate my relatives, and the Lord's perfectly happy with that. But that is not so. Because if you look carefully, for example, at Ephesians chapter 5, it mentions there the husbands and it mentions the wives. And the Lord, when he said to hate your wife, that's not literally what he meant, because Ephesians 5:25 gives the command, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Again, verse 28 says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Again, when you look at another epistle, the book of Titus, the chapter 2 and verse 4, the Bible says something important there, that the aged women are to, quote, teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. So you see, the Lord is teaching us in His Word that we should love our loved ones. We should love our relatives. So what does it mean then, if any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, and so on? Well, it literally means to love less. And I'll show you how that fits into another scripture and is explained by another scripture. Go back in your Old Testament to the book of Genesis, to the chapter 29, and to the story of Jacob and Rachel and Leah. See, this is why it's good to have one man and one woman for life, because it gets very complicated when you have anything added to that. And that's what Jacob found out. But anyway, Genesis 29 says in verses 30 and 31 that he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him, that is his uncle Laban, yet 7 other years. Now verse 31, and when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, take those two verses together. He loved Rachel more than Leah, and then the Lord saw that Leah was hated. What does it mean? It means that Jacob didn't hate Leah literally, but he loved Rachel so much, and so much more indeed, that his love for Leah seemed like hatred by comparison. And that's the explanation of this. And so what our Lord is saying in Luke chapter 14 is that our relationship to Him, our love for Him should make our love for all others, including our family members and including ourselves, seem like hatred by comparison. That's what it means. Isn't the first and greatest commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength? So when my wife writes on my birthday card, all my love, I know what she means. But I hope and I believe it is the case that she loves the Lord more than me, and that I love the Lord more than her. That's what the Bible teaches is necessary in order to be His disciple. That's a very good question, isn't it? Do you love the Savior more than anyone else? Do you love the Savior more than anything else? If there's a choice to be made, for instance, between the will of God and what the Lord wants you to do and the will of someone else, or even your own will, which is maybe more to the point, what will you choose? The Lord says, if any man come to me and hate not, that means love less than me, his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You can't be a disciple of the Lord unless you put him first. Back to the little lapel pin, Jesus first. Is anyone or anything being allowed to come between you and your Lord? Is there anyone or anything keeping you from fully following Christ? Well, if there is, we must put them or it aside, and we have to give Jesus the throne of our hearts. Colossians 1 verse 18 contains the words that in all things he might have the preeminence. That in all things he might have the preeminence. Do we love the Lord with all of our hearts? So there is this claim of discipleship, but there's also secondly the cross of discipleship. Because in Luke 14 verse 27, the Lord mentions this: whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, we're not to take this too literally. Years ago, there was a critter from this part of the world called Arthur Blessett. You ever heard of Arthur Blessett? Arthur made a visit to the United Kingdom, and he came to the city of Belfast, my home city. He had the hugest big wooden cross you ever saw in your life. And the thing was so big, he could hardly carry it. Of course, he didn't carry it. He cheated. He had a wheel on the bottom attached. Oh, yes, a tire pumped up and an inner tube and all in it. And he had this, and he wheeled it everywhere he went and preaching for Jesus. Now, I believe he was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. Anyway, he went to a particular area of my home city, which is not the best area to go to. And the guys let down his tire. They slashed it with a knife. So he ended up having to get the tire fixed. So for a while he actually was bearing his cross. He wasn't wheeling it. Now the Bible, when it says, whosoever doth not bear his cross, it's not talking about getting yourself a big carved out piece of wood and carrying it round and telling people you're bearing the cross. That's not what it means. It's not what it means. Well, what does it mean to bear the cross? Well, let's think about what the Bible says in some areas about this very thing. 2 Timothy 2 verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Now then, go to chapter 3 of 2 Timothy verse 12. Paul says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That is bearing the cross. Hebrews 13:13. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Bearing the reproach of Christ is bearing the cross. Now this is what the Lord Jesus did quite literally. Hebrews 12 verse 2 puts it like this: looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He actually bore the cross. He endured the suffering and the shame and the spitting that we might be redeemed. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But the thing is, you see, all that would follow after him must bear the cross after him. Does that mean we're going to be crucified? No, it doesn't. At least, not usually. It's not a literal cross that the Lord is talking about here, although it is true that part of bearing the cross might well be ultimately death by martyrdom. There are Christians who have had to endure that for Christ. But it's not a literal cross that he's talking about here, nor is the cross referred to here a bad marriage, or some problem, or some illness, or a job that you don't like, or troubles or trials, or a car that won't start in the morning. That is not your cross. I hear people say this all the time, oh, that's just my cross that I have to bear. No, it's not. A cross that you bear is sharing in the suffering, the reproach, and the persecution that comes about through being a follower of Christ. That's the cross. And I mean anything that comes upon you because of your relationship to the Savior and brings reproach on your head, that is the cross. That's what it means. Whosoever doth not bear his cross. If you're not willing to be identified with the Savior, when the world hates him, you're not willing to endure its hatred. You can't be his disciple. The Beatitude says, doesn't it? Hopefully you remember. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. This is bearing the cross. Therefore I ask myself the question, as you must ask yourself the question, am I a cross bearer for Jesus? Am I bearing the cross? You know, we often sing hymns that have very little relevance to our everyday lives. So while here the cross I'm bearing, meeting storms and billows wild, Jesus for my soul is caring, naught can harm his Father's child. The thing is, are we bearing the cross? Are we bearing the reproach of Jesus Christ? Is there any sort of price that we pay because of a stand that we take for the Lord and his word? There ought to be, because if there's not, the Bible says you're not his disciple. Let me read to you from Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verses 24 and 25. Listen to this. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, and that really means the chief of the devils, how much more shall they call them of his household? If we're identified with Jesus, then we'll be bearing the cross. I have a friend back in the United Kingdom who quite literally had to bear reproach for Christ within his own home. He got saved, and his relationship with his wife, which was already rocky before he got saved, just went south very, very rapidly. Because his wife hated the gospel. And he tried to invite her to church. He had the church to pray for her, tried to put up with her nonsense and all the rest of it. But his wife left him after making his life a misery for a period of time, running around with other men behind his back, so on and so forth. You know why? Because he put the Lord Jesus first. He put the Lord first. Wednesday night came around, he said, I'm going to the prayer meeting. Sunday morning, I'm going to church. Sunday night, I'm going to church. She didn't want that. She didn't want him to go to church, period. Never mind being a fanatic, as she would have put it. Left him. You say, well, why did the Lord not work it out? Well, I don't know why the Lord didn't work it out. But I know this, that this scripture would be very precious to him. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And that brings me to this thought. There's the cost of discipleship as well as the cross. There's the cost. That's what verses 28 through 33 are talking about. Talks about the cost. Building a tower. Counting the cost. Seeing if you have sufficient to finish it. Again, the king going to make war. He sits down first. He calculates, he consults whether he's going to be able to meet this army that's coming against him. And if he doesn't think he's going to be able to, he sues for peace, for conditions of a truce. And so the Lord says, verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now again, there have been those in church history who have taken these words so literally that they have become ascetics and hermits and recluses and have decided that if they had any kind of wealth at all, they'd have to sell it all, get rid of it all, and go live behind walls somewhere in a monastery or a nunnery or something like that. Because the Bible says you have to forsake all that you have. That's not what the Lord means there by this. He's talking about the cost of discipleship, how that it will cost you something to be a loyal follower of Christ. Are we willing to give over to God all that we have? Because the word that's used here in the Greek for forsaketh in verse 33 literally refers to renouncing all personal claim to. Renouncing all personal claim to. That is, nothing that you possess is really yours anymore but God's. Some years ago, there was a film made, and I think it's a Christian film. It was based upon a book called God Owns My Business. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but it's quite an interesting story. Where a man in business actually, literally, with a lawyer, took out documentation to say that God was his partner in business. You might say, well, that's a little bit extreme. Maybe some people would say it that way, but he felt that that was the right thing for him to do. That God, he said, God owns my business. And everything that I have belongs to the Lord. And you know, as we look at Scripture, we find that that is quite literally true. The Lord does own all that we have. You know, the Bible says in the Psalms, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And we're part of the world. And we're in the world. So the Lord must own us as well. You read in the book of Ezekiel chapter 18, God says, behold, all souls are mine. Everything belongs to the Lord. And so everything that we have, he owns it and he can use it as he sees fit. Boy, that'll change your perspective on life. If you realize that that's the case, I can't really make my own decisions. I have to consult the Lord. I have to ask the Lord about everything. Because it's His will for me to do certain things, and therefore it's not His will for me to do certain other things. It's His will for me to go in a certain direction. It's not His will for me to go in another direction. This was the kind of dilemma that I found myself in when, after about 8 or 9 years of ministry in Scotland, I began to feel within my own heart that the Lord was stirring up the nest. It's a terrible feeling, especially when you're pretty comfortable and everything's going okay, and you know, it's really a happy situation, which it was for us, and we were happy with the kids and their situation at school, all these different things. But the Lord started to stir up the nest. Began to make it that things weren't so good in certain areas, even in terms of the girls' schooling. And I'm not going to go into all those different things. But the Lord began to work, and especially to show me from my daily Bible readings that He was leading me in a different direction. so that I knew it came to the point where it would have been a disaster for me to stay where I was and not to obey the Lord and come here. That's why I'm here. Because the Lord brought me here. I believe that with all my heart, 100%. And nobody can take that away from me. That's what the Lord did. And I'll be here as long as the Lord wants me to be here. Because I, some years ago, and I know it's something you have to do on a daily basis. It's not a case of, oh, I did this years ago, so I can just leave it there and forget about it. I have to do that every day. But years ago, I remember promising the Lord that wherever He wanted me to go, that's where I would go. I promised the Lord. I was told by a Christian friend, a man who was much older than me, who was giving me advice. He said, if you want to know what the will of God is for your life, you have to say, Lord, I'm prepared to do it before I know what it is. Before you tell me what it is that you want me to do, Lord, I'll agree to do it. And as God is my witness, that's the point God brought me to. And I said, Lord, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do, I will do it by your grace. And we've got to do that on a daily basis. Handing over all that we possess and own for the Lord to take and use. My life is not my own, and neither is yours if you're a Christian. Your life, it's not your own. How do I know that? Because that's what the Bible says. Let me read it to you again. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You buy something in the store, you go out of there and put it in your car, and somebody tries to take it, the storekeeper tries to come out and get it off, you say, no, that doesn't belong to you anymore, I bought it, that's mine. Belongs to me. Now I belong to Jesus. And Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Therefore, my life is not mine to decide what to do with it. So my prayer has to be as a disciple of the Lord. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. And those of you who are Christian parents, this also applies to your children. Our children are not given to us. They're loaned to us. They're loaned to us. They're the Lord's. Oh, they may be our children, but they're the Lord's children. And therefore, I have to give them over to the Lord to do with them what He wants. That's something I greatly appreciated about June's mother. I better not say too much about this, otherwise we won't make it through the service. But she always wanted to be a missionary. But she couldn't because of her home circumstances. So she went to the mission field by proxy through her daughter. She went to the mission field through her daughter. I always appreciated that about her. That she didn't say, as many people would have done, I've just got one daughter. I want her to stay home with me. I don't want her to go 4,000 miles across the ocean. But she did. And that was a godly example. I think of Hannah in the Bible. What an example to all believing fathers and mothers. What a godly woman Hannah was. We read about her in 1 Samuel chapter 1. She couldn't have any children. And she was in bitterness of soul about it. And she prayed and asked the Lord if He would do something for her. And I don't believe that the Lord always does that for people. Sometimes He just says flat no. But in this instance, He gave her a son. And little Samuel was the son that the Lord gave her. And it says in 1 Samuel 1 verse 20, it came to pass when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel. Literally means asked of God. Saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. But read on. And you see there that she fulfilled the vow and the promise that she had made. What was that promise? Go back to verse 11 of 1 Samuel 1. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And you go down this chapter and you see that she brought him, verse 24, into the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And in the last two verses it says, for this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him, therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. If you look at the margin of that, it is literally, therefore also I have returned him whom I have obtained by petition to the Lord. I've given him back to the Lord because the Lord gave him to me. You know, that's a hard thing. That's easy to say. Boy, if the Lord called my children to the mission field, I would really be excited about that, would you? Would you really? You would need the Lord's help in a situation like that. But you would need to be the Lord's disciple and accept the right of your God to call your child to a foreign mission field. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. C.T. Studd was a great missionary in England. Ultimately he went to China. But he said, in a famous saying that has become legendary since, he said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice that I could make would be too great for him. And C.T. Studd was the equivalent of one of your modern day baseball stars. He played cricket in England, which is a big game over there. He could have made a lot of money. He did have a lot of money. He gave it all up to go to the mission field. I'm talking here about the cost of discipleship. What sacrifices are we prepared to make for God and for his work? Because discipleship is costly. But we must move on quickly. There's the continuity of discipleship. And for this we must go to another scripture in John chapter 8 and verse 31. John 8, 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. It's not if you walk down the front at the Billy Graham Crusade and you take away with you your little package of booklets and you never again go to church or ever serve the Lord, then you'll go to heaven. That speaks for itself. If you continue in my word. If you continue in my word. The disciple goes on following the Lord. That's what discipleship is. If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. You're a true disciple if you have this continuity, this perseverance, this stickability, this going on with God. The book of Hosea chapter 6 verse 3 says, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. Keeping on. There's a need for that, to keep on keeping on. You ever read on some of these fancy trucks, keep on trucking? There's a sense in which that applies to the Christian life. We've just to keep on keeping on. Keep your eyes on the road in front of you and keep on trucking. Continuing in his word. What does that mean? Not only reading and meditating upon his word. Meditation is a great art. It's not emptying your mind so that it might be filled with garbage like transcendental meditation. Meditation, godly meditation, is not emptying your mind. It's filling your mind with the things of God. The blessed man is one who does what? He meditates in the law of the Lord day and night. He meditates. He thinks about it. That's what meditation is. It's thinking about it. Chewing the cud. You ever see an animal doing that? Just sitting there in the field. Just chewing away. It's chewing the cud. You know what it's doing? It's going over all the stuff that's already been in its stomach. And it's chewing it over again. Regurgitate, chew the cud, just keep on doing it. And we've got to do that spiritually speaking. When you hear a sermon, then afterwards you should chew the cud. You should think about it. If you take notes, you read over your notes again, think about it, meditate upon it. That's a good thing to do. But not only is it reading and meditating that's involved in continuing in His Word, but also living its precepts out day by day. For a disciple is not just one who reads the Word, he's one whose life is ruled and regulated by the Word of God. If God says it, I will do it. And I will keep on doing it, continuing in His Word. My life is going to show it if I am truly continuing in the Word. And that's an evidence, men and women, of genuine conversion, perseverance in the Christian life. Are you going on with God? This is discipleship. This is discipleship. Going on with God. And then there's the final thing I want us to consider. And that is the charitableness of discipleship. Look at John 13, verse 35. This is a notable name, a disciple. If you're going to bear that name, then think about these words. John 13, 35. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. A disciple puts Jesus first. He suffers reproach for Jesus. He forsakes all that he has. He gives it over to Jesus. He continues on with Jesus. But he also loves the people that Jesus died for and has saved. Don't you love the people of God? We don't always get along. The people of God don't. Sometimes we have disagreements with things we don't see eye to eye on. You don't always realize that I'm right. And I don't always realize that sometimes you're right. We don't always see eye to eye. That's the way it is with God's people. It's like being in a family. The family of God. But one of the evidences that you're truly a child of God is that you love the people that Jesus died for. You love them. You've got a love for Christians. It comes naturally to you. You can't help it. You can't help but love Christians. When people are truly saved, and you maybe haven't met them before, and you're traveling somewhere, and you start talking to somebody, and you find out they're a Christian, immediately you're on the same wavelength. There's a connection. There's a connection. We found that over there in the hospital. There was a lady in there that was one of the nurse's aides, and she would write little things on the board. And you could tell from the things that she was writing on the board that she loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And you got to talking to her about the things of God, and sure enough, she's a lover of Christ. She might not have all her theology right, but she's a lover of Christ. And therefore, I must show love to that person. True love of the brethren is going to show the world. Jesus said, that's what Jesus said. It's going to show the world that you're a follower of mine. Look at it again. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. If you wear this big t-shirt that says on it, I am a disciple of Jesus. No, if you love one another. If you love one another. Look at the epistle of 1 John. We're not going to spend much time here, but just a couple of verses. 1 John 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 14. You want to know that you're truly saved? You want some evidence? You want some kind of an assurance? Look at this. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. It's one of the evidences that you're a true Christian. You love the fellowship of God's people. You love to be among the people of God. And of course, conversely, it really irks you to be among ungodly people when they act ungodly and they talk ungodly. You know what that's like when you feel like a fish out of water. When you're among people who hate the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't wait to get away. and you just want to get amongst the people of God. That's a good sign. 1 John 3:23 then says, and this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Love one another. The book of Hebrews says, let brotherly love continue. Always like to tease kids who are siblings in a home who are boxing the ears of each other. Let brotherly love continue. That's a word to the church. That's a word to God's people. Hebrews 13 verse 1, by the way, is where it's found. Let brotherly love continue. That tells me that brotherly love can cease. You can hinder brotherly love. Let it continue. And we must not only say that we love other believers, but show it by our actions and our attitudes. And if some of them are hard to love, and God knows they are, ask the Lord to help you to love them. Lord, help me. Help me. They profess Your name. They say You're Yours. I'm having a hard time loving them, Lord. Help me to love them. Help me to love them. Because this is Your commandment, that you love one another. This is an evidence of being a disciple. A disciple is known for his charitableness and his dealings with other believers. So these are all different tests. And if we apply them to our hearts, how do we measure up to these tests? Are we seeking to walk the road of discipleship? Am I a disciple? Am I a follower of Christ? Am I a learner? Oh, well, sometimes we're slow learners. But may the Lord help us to be learners. That by His grace, we will walk the road of discipleship. And those who know not the Lord, may they be reconciled to Him and become His disciples. For there's no doubt about it, discipleship is part and parcel of being a Christian. I hear from time to time the idea put forth that, you know, being a Christian and being a disciple are two separate things. The implication is you can be a Christian, but, you know, you don't necessarily have to be a disciple. That you can be saved but not sanctified, that's the idea. It's not scriptural. You know why it's not scriptural? I can use a lot of scriptures for this, but one in particular which I'll finish with. And it's the Great Commission, where Jesus said, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Matthew 28:19. You know what that literally means? Go ye therefore and make disciples or Christians of all nations. It's the same thing. A disciple and a Christian are one and the same. Now, can we be better disciples? Oh, yes. Can we be better Christians? Absolutely. We can be more dedicated to the Lord. We can be more given over to His service than we are today. And we must ask the Lord to help us to do that. Lord, help me to be Thy disciple. May that be our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's all pray.